Good afternoon and welcome to the, today's Friday, right? Friday afternoon session of the Sunstone Symposium 2007. This is session number 253, The Word of God Divides Asunder. Before we begin, I'd like to remind you to turn off any of your electronic devices. And at the end of the presentation, if you have any questions or comments, please direct them into the microphone. Today we'll be pleased to hear from H. Parker Blunt, his paper on The Word of God Divides Asunder. Parker is a former chair and now retired of the Department of Educational Policy at Georgia State University. He's published a number of articles and given a number of presentations at Sunstone over the years. Always an enjoyable experience. He's an avid gardener and he's currently building a cabin on the Hoopi River. The respondent today is going to be Michael Callister. Michael Callister is a physician. He's a urologist in private practice in Logan, Utah. He's also published in Sunstone, most recently the exploration after last year's symposium on For Better or Worse, For Apostasy, How Faith Issues Affect Couple Relationships. And so we'll turn the time over to these gentlemen.
Well, it's a pleasure to be with you. I'd like to thank Rory, who married a girl from my neck of the woods, which tells me that he's an inspired man. And I also should comment at this point, I think, that I overheard our respondent talking to someone. He didn't know I heard them. And he said, on reading this paper, it's clear to me that this guy has an enlarged prostate. The title of this essay is The Word of God Divides Asunder, or A Tale of Two Paradigms. First, a quote from physician Rachel Riemann, who said, "They rewarded me for having the right answers. My grandfather had rewarded me for having the right questions." Marcus Ross is a paleontologist. His dissertation, which was impeccable, according to his advisor, dealt with Mosasaurus, marine reptiles that disappeared about 65 million years ago. Ross, however, believes the Earth isn't more than 10,000 years old. Raised in an evangelical family, he simply, so he says, shifts between two paradigms. He can talk the language of the geology paradigm while believing the language of the creationist intelligent design paradigm. Gene Robinson and Robert Duncan were fellow students at General Theological Seminary in New York City. After completing seminary, they both served as priests in the Episcopal Church. On an August night in 2003, Gene Robinson, who was in an open gay relationship, was elected Bishop of New Hampshire. His former classmate, Robert Duncan, now Bishop of Pittsburgh, declared to the assembly, quote, "I will stand against the actions of this convention with everything I have and everything I am," end quote. He and 19 other bishops walked out of the convention. Their protest wasn't just an issue of whether a practicing gay man was worthy of holding an ecclesiastical calling, or for that matter, if homosexuality is a sin, even though that was what was on the table. At issue was and is Bible authority. Bishop Duncan and his fellow protesters joined with Marcus Ross and many others with like minds who see the Bible as the clear and final authoritative voice of God. Whether it is geological age of the earth or God's disposition toward homosexuals, the Bible provides undisputed answers. As Anglican Archbishop of Nigeria Peter Akinola says, quote, "What is written of God is for all time, for all people," end quote. But not everyone is of like mind about the completeness and finality of the Bible. For example, Frank T. Griswold, who, when he was the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, observed that Christ in the Gospel of John tells his disciples that many things will be revealed to them. Quote, "Why didn't God simply plant the fullness of this knowledge in us at the beginning? Why has it taken us centuries to be able to cure fatal diseases that existed in the Middle Ages? How unkind and thoughtless of God not to give us all the information at the outset. And yet, We've been structured in a universe in such a way that truth is progressive, end quote. Karen Armstrong, in her book, The Battle for God, points out that as early as 1900, quote, observers were aware that within almost all denominations, there were two distinct churches representing the old and the new way of looking at the Bible, end quote. Akinola is associated with the church, in quotation marks, regardless of the denomination that sees the Bible in the old way. Griswold's church, again, regardless of the denomination, holds with the new way. One sees the Bible as the words of God. The other sees the Bible as the Word of God. How does seeing the Bible as the words of God differ from seeing the Bible as the Word of God? According to Marcus Borg, seeing the Bible as the words of God is to see it as literally dictated and crafted by the Supreme Being Himself. Borg describes seeing the Bible as the Word of God this way, quote, rather than seeing God as Scripture's ultimate author, I see the Bible as a response of those two ancient communities, the Old Testament and New Testament communities, to their experience of God. As such, it contains their stories of God, their perception of God's character and will, their prayers to and praise of God, their perception of the human condition and the path of deliverance, their religious and ethical practices, and their understanding of what faithfulness to God involves. As the product of these two communities, the Bible tells us how they saw things, not how God sees things, end quote. Borg believes the power of the Bible is found through contemplating, reading it, and prayerfully reading it, through which we taste the Spirit. When we have those spirit experiences, it is sacramental, and it is in that way that God speaks through the words of the biblical text. Borg, like Karen Armstrong, says there are two ways of seeing the Bible that are so different, they are like two different religions, even though they are using the same language and the same scriptures. It is, he says, a tale of two Christianities. Borg calls one the earlier paradigm and the other the emerging paradigm. These two paradigms are, according to Borg, quite different visions of what it means to be Christians. He lists six characteristics of the earlier paradigm. First, Borg says that the earlier paradigm is literalistic. The Bible is literally God's Word. Second, it is doctrinal. There are basic doctrines or creeds that you are required to believe. Third, it is moralistic. You are expected to be good and to live God's law. But as Borg observed, we aren't very good at being good. Consequently, sin, guilt, repentance, and forgiveness are central to the earlier paradigm. Fourth, it is patriarchal, both in language and in legitimate male-dominated hierarchies in church, society, and family. Fifth, it is exclusivistic. Salvation comes only through Christianity. Sixth, it is afterlife-oriented. That is, earth life is a trial, a kind of delayed gratification for the ultimate rewards of heaven. Briefly stated, the earlier paradigm sees, quote, the Christian life, our tradition, as believing in Christianity now for the sake of salvation later. It sees the Bible as God's message of salvation, meaning a blessed afterlife, and sees the Christian life as believing in the message and seeking to live accordingly. And believing is the central requirement. It is believing that will save you. End quote. The emerging paradigm, which of course is not set but emerging, has been on the horizon for at least a century, according to Borg. And some would say many components were reflected in Joseph Smith's discourses. On the positive side, quote, it is the product of Christianity's encounter with the modern and postmodern world, including science, historical scholarship, religious pluralism, and cultural diversity. Less positively, it is the product of our awareness of how Christianity has contributed to racism, sexism, nationalism, exclusivism, and other harmful ideologies. End quote. The emerging paradigm sees the Bible as a document written for an ancient community, but from which we can draw inspiration and meaning. While the Bible conveys the sacred, it isn't a literal historical document. Another important aspect of the emerging paradigm is that it recognizes religious pluralism. There isn't a single way that makes one right with God. Borg uses five adjectives to describe the emerging paradigm. As a way of seeing the Bible, he employs three adjectives: historical, meaning it was a record for the community that produced it; metaphorical, a metaphor isn't something to believe, but a device for seeing; and sacramental, a vehicle through which the Spirit can work. He uses two adjectives to describe the Christian life: relational and transformational, a relationship with God that transforms life in the present. Borg sees the foundational issues of the Bible, God, Jesus, faith, and the Christian life, along with specific issues of ordaining women, homosexuality, and Christian exclusivity as ones that distinguish the earlier from the emerging paradigm. One's take on these issues is determined by how one engages the Bible. Borg considers the Bible for Christians as, quote, our sacred scripture, our sacred story, but even so, he acknowledges the Bible has become a stumbling block for many. One of the most outspoken voices regarding the use, or what he calls the misuse, of the Bible is that of now retired Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong. In his book, The Sins of the Scripture, Spong takes issues with those who insist the Bible is the words of God. For example, he asks, quote, do we really worship a God who plays favorites, who chooses one people to be God's people to the neglect of all others? Or is the Word of God, when the psalmist writes about the Babylonians who have conquered Judea, quote, happy shall be those who requite you with what you have done to us. Happy shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks, end quote. That's Psalms 137. Now I turn to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and ask the question, are there differences among the Latter-day Saints in how they view the voice of authority? Can we find evidence that an earlier and emerging paradigm exists in the Mormon world? Discovering the earlier paradigm is quite easy, since the prevailing LDS church voice models the earlier paradigm. Divining the emerging paradigm is more difficult. To begin with, in the LDS church, the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve supplant the Bible as the authoritative voice of God. Given the hierarchical nature of the church and the lay leadership, there is little opportunity for a presiding officer, bishop, state president, or even a 70, to be the equivalent of a Bishop Spong, openly challenging prevailing scriptural interpretations or the pronouncement of past or present church leaders. While that may obscure the presence and prevalence of the emerging paradigm, it, on the other hand, reflects one of the defining characteristics of the earlier paradigm. As a way of assessing the presence of the earlier paradigm, I will use the Temple Recommend questions as a source of church dogma. A quick look at these questions reveals a cozy fit with the six characteristics of the earlier paradigm. The first two questions ask if you have a testimony of the LDS version of the Godhead and the atonement of Christ. These questions correspond to the doctrinal characteristics. Excuse me. Basic doctrines or creed you are required to believe. The third question asks if you, quote, have a testimony of the restoration of the gospel in these latter days, end quote. This is clearly doctrinal, but it isn't a simple question about believing the gospel, that is, the good news that Christ has rendered salvation to humankind. No, it is an encompassing question, beginning with a boy walking into a wooded grove to satisfy his anxiety about which church he should join, and continues for miles and miles across plains and times to pronouncement about the daughters of God and their ear adornments. Next is a three-part question that reads, quote, do you sustain the presence of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints as the prophet, seer, and revelator, and the only person on the earth who possesses and is authorized to exercise all priesthood keys? Do you sustain members of the First Presidency in the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles as prophets, seers, and revelators? Do you sustain the other general authorities and local authorities of the Church, end quote. These questions are doctrinal, patriarchal, and exclusivistic. Parenthetically, sustained, as used in the LDS Church, has a different meaning than the common definition of support. It involves endorsement, validation, and subjection to or obedience. Likewise, testimony is an epistemological statement that is unique, as far as I can determine, to the LDS Church. It goes beyond belief or a confession of faith and is ritualized by an I know statement. The next two questions pertain to chastity and one's conduct relating to family members are moralistic, as is the question addressing one's honesty and one's dealings with fellow men. I won't continue with the remaining questions, all of which can be easily categorized within the six earlier paradigm characteristics. A formal interview and literalistic belief questions are predictable from the earlier paradigm. But from the emerging paradigm, we would predict a conversation about where one is on their spiritual journey and how one has experienced the Spirit. Worthiness may never come up in the exchange. The earlier paradigm is engaged in holding people to the straight and narrow. The emerging paradigm is engaged in helping people experience the straight and narrow. A few years ago, several women in the Boston area created a little publication they called Exponent 2, the purpose of which was to, quote, strengthen the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and to encourage and develop the talents of Mormon women, end quote. These women felt so good about the project that they perceived it as, quote, what we were born to do, end quote. They didn't know that where their heart was leading them in Boston was considered dangerous by another group in Salt Lake City. One general authority reportedly said, quote, Exponent 2 would come to no good end and that it must be discontinued, end quote, and that the women involved would be looked upon unfavorably by the church. Soon, Elder L. Tom Perry of the Council of Twelve came to Boston specifically to address this matter. He spoke with the stake president and his wife, the wife being involved in the project. He apparently did not object to anything published in any of the issues, but he too felt it had negative potential and that the wife of the stake president should not be involved in an activity that had such negative potential. She was obedient and disassociated with Exponent 2, even though she disagreed with Elder Perry's concern and assessment. She was, she said, quote, unrepentant, but I was obedient, end quote, to what appeared to be a direct order from the voice of authority. Is it surprising that church leaders found this little project threatening? It may be disconcerting, but it shouldn't be surprising. It is actually predictable from the earlier paradigm. Within the earlier paradigm, anything that is perceived as challenging the voice of authority or that is viewed as having the potential of undermining the orthodox fabric and structure, even in the mildest form, is threatening. From Salt Lake City, we are warned to be wary of false prophets and false teachers, quote, who seeks to spread their gospel and attract followers by sponsoring symposia, books, and journals whose contents challenge fundamental doctrines of the church, end quote. As we have seen, all-or-nothing literalism is central to the earlier paradigm. When the writer Flannery O'Connor heard someone say at a dinner party that the Catholic Eucharist is not the literal blood and flesh of Christ, but symbols, O'Connor said, well, if it's a symbol, to hell with it. Within the earlier paradigm, Mormon version, Joseph Smith either saw God in Christ or he is a complete fraud. Because Joseph Smith translated the Book of Mormon by the power of God, everything else about the church is true. If he didn't, nothing is true. Posted on the LDS website newsroom is a release entitled Approaching Mormon History. The opening paragraph of the statement reads, quote, the increasing media attention devoted to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has led many journalists to explore Mormon history. Some of them have questioned the miraculous aspects of the faith and have inquired as to why Latter-day Saints continue to believe them as reality and not myth. Continuing, it states, to deny the Church's miraculous history is to deny its very foundation, end quote. The emerging paradigm would not attempt to deny church history. It would attempt to clarify and to distinguish between folklore, myth, actual events, and interpretations constructed exclusively to reinforce a particular foundational story. Neither would the emerging paradigm be inclined toward an all-or-nothing statement. It is in these type of questions and the people who wrestle with them that we get a glimpse of the emerging paradigm in the LDS Church. The earlier paradigm holds firmly that church leaders speak God's words. The emerging paradigm is made up of those members who have reservations or cannot subscribe to the view held by most active church members that the brethren are the authoritative and errant voice of God. 40 years ago, Richard Paul delivered a talk and sacrament meeting entitled, What the Church Means to People Like Me. The title itself is revealing. In that talk, subsequently published, Paul introduced a Mormon typology. Using two objects from the Book of Mormon, Paul referred to one type of Latter-day Saint as an iron rod and the other type is a liahona. The two types have different perceptions of what it means to be a Latter-day Saint, just as those of the earlier and emerging paradigm have different views of what it means to live a Christian life. In several ways, Paul's iron rod and liahona types closely resemble characteristics of the earlier and emerging paradigm. The iron rod members accept the LDS scriptures as largely literal. According to Paul, the iron rod type believes that the scriptures or church leaders possess a definite answer for all questions. The liahona, on the other hand, has more questions than answers. Quote, the problem for the liahona member is perceiving the will of God when it is mediated, as it is for almost all mortals, by the arm of flesh. The liahona is convinced by logic and experience that no human instrument, even a prophet, is capable of transmitting the word of God so clearly and comprehensively that it can be universally understood and easily appropriated by man, end quote. Like those of the emerging paradigm, the liahona see the scriptures as sources of inspiration and moral truth, but they leave many specific questions unanswered or uncertainly answered. The difference between the iron rod and liahona type is nicely captured in Gregory's novel, The Queen's Fool. Dr. Gregory has her character, John Dee, say, quote, the world is forming into two bands of people, those who ask questions and need answers, and those who think the answers are given to us. Her ladyship, Princess Elizabeth, is one who asks questions. The Queen Mary is one who thinks that everything is already known. In 1989, some 20 years after Richard Paul delivered his talk, he published Liahona and Iron Rod Revisited. In that essay, he makes the following observation, quote, the labels of liahona and iron rod identify responses to religious authoritarianism, and the distinction is most clearly discernible in response to the question, is the most reliable test of the validity of a statement its substance or its source, end quote. Paul's observation that the distinction between the two types is their response to the authoritarian voice is based upon either source or substance corresponds with the earlier and emerging paradigm. It seems clear to me that the source, or earlier paradigm, prevails in the LDS Church today. As an illustration, consider the frequently quoted statement by President Joseph Fielding Smith. Quote, now, brethren, I think there is one thing which we should have exceedingly clear in our mind. Neither the President of the Church, nor the First Presidency, nor the United Voice of the First Presidency and the Twelve will ever lead the saints astray or send forth counsel to the world that is contrary to the mind and will of the Lord, end quote. The emerging paradigm, according to Borg, quote, sees the Christian life as a life of relationship and transformation. Excuse me. Being Christian is not about meeting requirements for a future reward in an afterlife, and not very much about believing. Rather, the Christian life is about a relationship with God that transforms life in the present. To be Christian does not mean believing in Christianity, but a relationship with God lived within the Christian tradition as a metaphor and sacrament of the sacred, end quote. In what way does the emerging paradigm manifest itself within the LDS Church? It isn't nearly as open and visible as we have seen in the Episcopal Church, but there are signs. One, of course, is Richard Paul's What the Church Means to People Like Me. He wasn't a case of one, and the positive response his essay has received over the years is an indication that there are many people in the church who see themselves as Paul saw himself. They are members of the emerging paradigm. Another source of the Mormon-related blogs, there one encounters the emerging paradigm as well as, of course, the earlier paradigm. You will find all of the issues that Borg identifies as separating the two paradigms. Those include the role of women, homosexuality, exclusivity of the church, how God, Jesus, and the scriptures are seen, in the LDS case, how church leaders are seen. Also, there are the issues of what constitutes faith, what it means to say, I know, and how the LDS story is viewed, including history and such statements as the church is a perfect organization with imperfect people. I will allow some of the bloggers and other writers to speak for themselves as examples of the emerging paradigm. Quote, the enzyme in most conference talks are extremely simplistic gumball theology. It is all about you and your choices. God punishes disobedience. God rewards obedience. Sacrifice brings forth the blessings of heaven. Worthiness brings the influence of the Spirit. Unworthiness drives it away. Just one absolute statement after another. Good or evil. Obedience or disobedience. Worthy or not worthy. The funny thing is that experience teaches us that real life is not really like that. Most situations are shades of gray in which both elements of good and bad may be found. What church do you want to believe in? The one where modern prophets speak to God and will never lead the church astray? Or the one where they pray and sometimes get answers, and other times are completely fooled by document forgers just to remind them that they are only reflectors of divine light and not the source, end quote. Another writes, "The church, and even its doctrine, is not the perfect picture I was raised to expect. I've discovered that things are not always as they are represented, and with that knowledge comes an opportunity for growth. The church can be good, even if it isn't as true as I once believed. Can I trust myself and accept that the church is imperfect, or will the imperfection rob me of the good things the church has to offer?" End quote. Yet another says, "As the sacrament was being passed this Sunday, my 6-year-old Blossom leaned into me and whispered in my ear, 'Mom, why is the world not fair to girls?' And so when she asked, I answered, 'I don't know, honey, I don't know.' And it breaks my heart. I don't want church to be yet another polluted example of unfairness in the world. But I can't reinforce the apologetics that she no doubt will be taught by others. I don't believe them. I can't say, 'Well, it really is fair because.' Hard as I've tried, hard as I've looked, I've never found reasonable or emotional or spiritual confirmation for what feels to me on every level to be the unfair and imbalanced way of things," end quote. Another has written, quote, "What I do know is that as a Mormon woman of the fifth generation of Latter-day Saints, I must question everything, even if it means losing my faith, even if it means becoming a member of a border tribe among my own people. Tolerating blind obedience in the name of patriotism or religion ultimately takes our lives," end of quote. End of quote. Another indicator of the emerging church is the visibility of people like Phil McLemore and John Kessler. Both have found spiritual transcendence and transformation in meditation. John Kessler taught a workshop at this year's Sunstone Symposium, the purpose of which was stated as a workshop, quote, "to introduce meditative practices that invite Mormons into the mystical implications of their own tradition, but also to stretch a bit beyond the Mormon spiritual field," end quote. Phil McLemore, for the last several years, has engaged in the practice of meditation and the study of Eastern spiritual practice and philosophy. He has come to see Christ's teachings as more resonant with Eastern traditions than with much of the traditional Western, including Mormon, interpretation of Christ's teachings. The short version is that, according to McLemore, Christ's message is about experiencing spiritual transcendence now, in this life, and less about the heaven of the next life. Such statements as the following by Elder David S. Baxter hint at the emerging paradigm. Quote, "Our Sunday worship and instruction time should not simply leave us with an even longer checklist of things to do. While we know that faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone, we should also recognize that works without faith are equally sterile. Perhaps we might do less rushing around on Sundays with bulging briefcases, assignment lists, and schedules. Perhaps we could spend more time just sitting in a sense of perfect stillness with open scriptures and open hearts," end quote. A while back, I participated in a non-denominational spiritual-based program. We began each day with a 30-minute devotional that usually was a guided meditation. One morning, the devotional leader ended the session by playing Elvis Presley singing, with the backing of the Stamps Quartet, the hymn, "How Great Thou Art." How is this devotional? I thought to myself. Then a strange thing occurred. When Elvis broke from his almost prayerful rendering of the hymn's lyrics into the final chorus, the intensity was elevated. He moved from prayer to adoration as he sang, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art," which is then repeated. The second time as he sang it, "Then sings my soul," everyone spontaneously began singing with him. In those few seconds, something happened to each of us. Perhaps a flash of the spirit of Pentecost. But we knew that we had stepped from the mundane into the sacred. It was one of those moments that remains with you, that seems defining, perhaps pivotal, in your spiritual journey. I was surprised when a few days ago I read of another's experience with Elvis singing, "How Great Thou Art." Trenton Hickman, a BYU English professor, in an essay entitled Loving the World, tells how he, as a young boy, listened to his mom's Elvis LP. That included the hymn. He writes of his surprise when the hymn was included in the 1985 LDS hymnal and his dismay the first time he heard an LDS congregation sing it. Quote, "To be sure, the hymn was very reverently and appropriately sung, but gone were my chills, the exultation of hearing Elvis's voice swell from a whisper to something that shook the heavens." And then he adds, opening with a delightful play on words, "Once converted to Mormonism, the hymn's newly acquired slow tempo, its simple absence of dips and swells in dynamics, and its general agreeable torpor meant that we could worship God and all of His creation without disturbing a single one of them. The hymn had been rescued from the world and rendered safe for our LDS consumption." End quote. Hickman's point, gently put, is that the way things are done in the LDS church isn't the be-all, end-all. Quote, "Might it be possible," he asks, "that the all-shook-up Elvis version has something to offer that might augment that which we have in our own tradition as Latter-day Saints?" End quote. His story about Elvis is a stepping stone that he uses to a larger point, that we can learn things from the world about us. When the Doctrine and Covenants advocates learning from the best books, we will find, he tells us, if we are open, that many of the best books, quote, are not scriptural, but are secular, are worldly in the best sense of the word. He also says, "I praise the world for reminding us that the work in the glory isn't simply a set of serialized LDS novels, but a sprawling global effort that involves many more than the Steed family and their who's who among early Latter-day Saints friends." Intended or not, Hickman steps into the realm of the emerging paradigm. It is much easier to describe our worldview and the experiences that lead to its shaping than it is to explain why those experiences shape us as they have. Those who find themselves in the emerging paradigm, whether they are Episcopalians or Latter-day Saints, did not set out to arrive there as though it were the final stop in a well-planned journey. For many, it is an uncomfortable place to be, and they find it difficult to make peace with themselves and with the institution, which somehow, inexplicably, has given rise to this subset, this emerging paradigm of which they are part. One sister reluctant to speak in the gospel doctrine class, not because she is shy, but because her views seemed at odds with what was being said, had this to say, quote, "After all, I believe the same things other Latter-day Saints believe. I believe that Jesus is my Savior and that the Book of Mormon is what Joseph Smith said it is. I believe in the power and authority of the priesthood, but I also believe in me and my own ability to receive divine inspiration and to think with the brain God gave me. I believe He even offers me a chance to become divine, but not by being indiscriminately obedient," end quote. Yet indiscriminate obedience is what is expected in the earlier paradigm, and that is one of the challenges for those in the emerging paradigm. Terry Tempest Williams writes, "Inside my veins I feel the pulse of my people, those dead, those standing beside me, a pulse I'll always be driven by, a pulse that registers a murmur in my heart. I cannot escape my history, nor can I ignore the lineage that is mine. Most importantly, I don't want to." Yet she continues writing of her attachment, but also of her detachment. She describes the feeling of being unhinged, which causes her to weep. "I weep because I recognize I no longer believe as I once did. I weep because I do not believe there is only one true church. I weep because within my own homeland, I suddenly feel foreign, so very, very foreign," end quote. There's much about the emerging paradigm Mormon version I haven't discussed. I've ignored such things as how one comes to be identified with one paradigm or the other. How one can move from one paradigm to the other, and what variables are involved in that shift. How much variance is there among those inhabiting the emerging paradigm? To what extent does one who is in the Mormon emerging paradigm find that they redefine what sacred means and what a life in the sacred domain constitutes? And to what extent do they continue to find it in the LDS Church? And of course, how will the emerging paradigm affect the shaping and direction of the LDS Church? I've ignored some of these questions because of time constraints, but mostly because I do not have answers. One aspect of the emerging paradigm with which I am comfortable is that the emerging paradigm is not composed of black and white thinkers. Recently, Richard Dawkins has spoken of what he calls the tyranny of the discontinuous mind, referring to the human inclination toward black and white answers and the inherent danger of giving way to that inclination. Excuse me. Most within the emerging paradigm resonate with the words of the physicist and novelist Chet Ramo, who says, quote, "Let me speak for gray, not black or white, good or evil, truth or falsity, yes or no. Let me speak for maybe, sort of, more or less, I think so." Continuing, he says, "Black and white is easy. It relieves us of the burden of thinking, of learning, of experiencing the other. Gray is more difficult, but is the planet's best hope for a civilized future," end quote. Marcus Ross, our Bible-believing paleontologist, teaching at Liberty University, founded by Jerry Falwell, likely disagrees with Dr. Ramo. The truth is black and white, printed on the pages of the Bible. Similarly, many Mormons see nothing gray in the teachings of the general authorities. With that, let me recast Richard Paul's iron rod and Liahona within the earlier and emerging paradigm. What I see Paul saying with this distinction between source and substance isn't so much that members of the church are either iron rods or Liahonas. It is that we view church leaders as one or the other. They are either a compass pointing a way, but don't get in the way, or they are the way, the direction, the hand that must be firmly grasped to be released at great peril. How one falls out with that distinction determines on which paradigm train one is traveling. Thank you.
Parker's paper for me illustrates some important points about who we are as Latter-day Saints and Christian people and how we view ourselves from both the viewpoint of the citizenry as well as church leadership. This, like many things, I think can be both a help and a hindrance. And at the end, I hope to offer a suggestion to the paradigmatic view of ourselves. First of all, how can it help? I think that there are few here today who would disagree with the landmark nature or the clarion call of Richard Pohl's sacrament meeting talk given 40 years ago this month in Palo Alto and published afterwards in Dialogue. That additional dimension of Mormon thought gave and still gives hope and acceptance to thousands of non-traditional and non-correlated thinkers within our faith. In my opinion, Borg's writings can do the same for a more broadly based Christian audience, but both Pohl and Borg describe their theses based on the relationship of man to the Word or the words of God and how this relationship ultimately divides asunder, as Parker puts it, a church into two paradigms. As I've read and studied Marcus Borg, and for those of you who have not yet discovered him, I will state that in my own theological search, where once there were only walls, Marcus Borg provides doors and windows. And I agree mostly with Parker that the concepts of early and emerging Christian paradigms can be superimposed over the iron rod and Liahona typology, respectively, described by Pohl. I even tried superimposing Fowler's faith stages over the same, but I found that more troublesome, at least how I understand Fowler. But just to review, Borg describes the earlier Christian paradigm as literalistic, doctrinal, moralistic, patriarchal, exclusivistic, and afterlife-oriented. Pohl describes the iron rod Latter-day Saint as literal in acceptance of the standard works, patriarchal in rigid acceptance of LDS general authority pronouncements, and doctrinal, at least as it applies again to scriptures, general authority pronouncements, or even the workings of the Holy Spirit. Borg describes the emerging Christian paradigm as historical, metaphorical, sacramental, relational, and transformational, while Pohl describes the Liahona Latter-day Saint as one who questions the adequacy of sources, relies on logic and experience and absolutely metaphorical in his scriptural interpretation and has a somewhat tenuous connection with the Holy Spirit, close quote. Again, Pohl and Borg arguments are virtually superimposable. Whereas Borg describes entire congregations as having an earlier or emerging paradigm, Pohl finds iron rods and liahonas scattered in almost every congregation, although I would assume that the numbers of liahonas still vastly outnumbers, that the number of iron rods still vastly outnumbers the liahonas. Indeed, as Parker points out, sometimes there's only one lonely liahona in an LDS ward. Interestingly enough, until recently, I was convinced that my wife and I were the only liahona types in our entire stake, not to mention our ward, until after our the publication of our talk that we gave last year was published in Sunstone, a few more liahona subtypes have emerged. Often, if one is a liahona or an emerging Christian and is in the minority in their ward or congregation, the ability to successfully survive in that congregation may well depend on finding someone else who speaks your language or their language. I'm convinced that many disaffected LDS members knew not where to find a common voice at a time when it would have made a difference. Parker purposely and understandably avoids an in-depth discussion of inter- and intra-paradigm dynamics because, as he appropriately stated, he doesn't have the answers, and neither do I, of course. Pohl, however, did scratch at the surface when he stated that the liahona member who makes the leap of faith to iron rod commitment is rather rare. On the other hand, he further states, quote, the iron rod member who responds to personal tragedy or intellectual shock by becoming a liahona is known to us all, close quote. This is one area, in my opinion, where Pohl could have used Fowler. Pohl himself used the term stage in a migration, which, as I understand it, is a fundamental concept of stage theory proposed by Fowler. I thought maybe Parker could take that one up next year. The problem or the hindrance associated with the two paradigms is, of course, the perceived polarity that can exist. As was clearly stated in my number three daughter's favorite animated dinosaur film, The Land Before Time, three horns don't play with long necks. Labels can create polarity. Additionally, on the whole, I don't think iron rods are paradigm visual. They clearly understand what they are about, but I doubt very much they are able to see liahonas as liahonas. Liahonas are potential apostates, or at best borderlanders. On the other hand, are liahonas guiltless in viewing iron rods as, well, anything other than iron rods? Or this new one that I've heard is Shiite Mormon. The mere description of separate paradigms can create disparity, and as a result, I would like to propose something that might at least decrease the disparity. So two quick stories. Number one, I live and practice my specialty in Logan, Utah, and I also have a weekly clinic in the small burg of Preston, Idaho, of Napoleon Dynamite fame. There is a species of farmer in northern Utah and southern Idaho that I fondly refer to as the feral Mormon, as in feral cat. These guys are recognized as they chain smoke on their tractors while plowing their fields or cutting their hay in their garment tops alone on Sunday during sacrament meeting. One such member has been frequenting my clinic due to his terminal prostate cancer and emphysema. He has, at age 68, a 100-pack-year history of cigarette smoking, which is the equivalent of smoking a pack a day of cigarettes for 100 years. He's not shy about his Mormon heritage or his bad habits. He comes across as one who, if given the chance, would probably defend the church and its veracity, although I suspect he hasn't been to church in decades. During a clinic visit some weeks ago, as I sat there listening to him filibuster about his health, the weather, the drought, it came to me quietly but very powerfully that regardless of my surface perceptions, he is one of us. And this was one of those pushavita moments when some important message just thumps you right in the sternum. Story number two. I count myself very fortunate to have the pastor of the Maranatha Baptist Church as my patient, and I don't think that he would mind me telling you that. Last Thursday, he was in my office discussing things urological, and at my request, at the end of our time, our discussion gravitated to a brief discussion of Psalm 19 and the concept of general and special revelation as it relates to the fate of the unevangelized in current evangelical Christian thinking. Make no mistake, like most evangelical Christians, he is earlier in his paradigm, very conservative, literal, moralistic, exclusivistic, and at the same time, he is the absolute picture of pastoral dignity, peace, poise, and confidence. As we spoke, wouldn't you know it, the same message hit me. He too is one of us. Instead of my trying to come up with a unified theory of everything spiritual, I would like to offer the following. Studying paradigms in this sense may indeed help us to understand their and our reference points, but therein lies the potential problem. It also defines points of Christian divisiveness and describes our universe in terms of us versus them, when in reality we all may be part of us and them. So what do we do? Let me suggest that at the very least, none of us are wholly emerging versus earlier Christian, or 100% iron rod versus Liahona. I do not know what scale to use, but I feel confident that even the most Liahona-leaning sunstoner still harbors some iron rod in something. James Fowler, for example, when describing his stages of faith, pointed out that a stage 4 person answered approximately 50% of the appropriate stage questions as a stage 4. The remainder was what you'd expect from a stage 3 or a stage 5. In other words, there is no such thing as a pure stage 4, or a pure stage 3 or 5 for that matter. In like fashion, I have my doubts that there are any pure, whatever that is, iron rod or Liahona saints, or earlier or emerging Christians. Additionally, if we were to plot the answers to 500 practical Christianity hypothetical questionnaires on a scale from most early Christian to most emerging Christian, or most iron rod to most Liahona, I suspect that we'd get a significant scattergram between the two endpoints. Surely most will gravitate to one side or the other, but we may have much more in common than what is currently apparent. In conclusion, I agree with Parker that Richard Pohl's iron rod and Liahona typology can be cast within or superimposed upon Borg's earlier or emerging paradigms of Christianity. I think paradigmatic thinking in this sense is useful, but potentially polarizing. The challenge of our mortality as Christians may very well be the practical realization that they might really be us, and we sincerely could be them somewhere on a continuum. Thank you.
We have about 10 minutes if anybody would care to comment or to ask a question of the panel. I have one. As Borg focuses on an approach to Scripture, especially in his book, Reading the Bible Again for the First Time. As someone who is LDS, it's who gravitates towards this emerging paradigm, it's fairly easy to look at the Bible and see his examples and to see things in a non-literal sense. How does an LDS person approach the Scriptures that we have in the Book of Mormon, and the Doctrine and Covenants, and feel comfortable exploring it in that way as well? I've found some, it's a little harder for me to do that. Have you examined that at all?
I suspect that's what most of us here are wrestling with to some extent or another, and I don't know how it happens, but at some point you begin to see things less literal and more symbolic and more transformative. In fact, what I think I'll do in terms of answering that question is just refer you to Phil McLemore's session, which follows this one, and he'll be talking right about that. Right, Phil? Shaking his head no, but I know better.
Now, last year when the church as a whole was studying the Old Testament, I guess there was no one else that would teach a class, and so they asked me to teach as a fill-in one session on the Old Testament, and I began the class by drawing a long line on the board and stating that there are those, and I can't even remember what the lesson was on. It may have... Oh, it was on Cain and Abel, that's right. And I stated to the class that, you know, on one end of this line are those that can interpret the story of Cain and Abel very literally, and on the other end of the spectrum are those that interpret the story of Cain and Abel in absolute a format of story that we can learn from, but it isn't really something that actually happened. And everybody in that class will fall somewhere between those two endpoints. And I said, don't look around at who is on which end, but I can guarantee you that they're here. And it disarmed everybody. All of a sudden, you know, some discussion could take place without being hampered, which we frequently are in the church, by this absolute literal interpretation of the Old Testament. The Book of Mormon may be quite a bit different. It's not nearly as negotiable for the saints in terms of its non-literal nature. Most saints, I think, if you were to start talking about, and it's changing, I think it may be changing very, very slowly, especially with the emergence of a variety of scientific things, but nonetheless, for the most part, within the general ward of the church, that's a tough one, wherever you went, Lori. It typically is not negotiable.
I'm interested in the literal and the symbolic and in the iron rod and Liahona, but I was just thinking, listening to your talks, that what emerged that I'll take home that really touched me was in both cases your experiences of something breaking through. And that's something that seems to be off the spectrum. And that's the most true part about what is happening, hopefully in the whole church, but certainly among some people who might before have not, maybe if they had those experiences, they weren't conscious of them or they didn't hold them dear anymore. But that's the true emergence, when something breaks through that we know is a gift and that we should listen to, I think.
I think that's well said. And just thinking while you were talking, Mary Lee, about conversations I've had since being here, often among people here and friends that I have, it is that thing that emerges where you reach the point that it really doesn't matter. Some things just don't matter anymore. You know, you can spend your life trying to nail down God, but at some point you reach the point where that doesn't matter. God's whatever God is, and you just experience it. And that's the real fruit of the emerging paradigm, I think, is just what you're talking about.
I wanted to sort of try to address that. I was interested in your question. First, I want to say thank you for what you said. The whole part of the message of the Book of Job, part of it, is that somebody thought he knew God really well and knew how God was supposed to be, and he demanded a whole bunch of things of God and wanted a bunch of specific answers, and it just had to be a certain way, and then he came to know God. And that made, he didn't get answers to a lot of his questions. He didn't get fulfillment of a lot of his needs out of God, but he got to know him, and it mattered way, way more. On the question of the Doctrine and Covenants in the Book of Mormon, it's true that if you look at them sort of directly and say, you know, how can I take this, that you can be in a dilemma. There happens to be a really interesting, if I want to turn this back on, Christian, I just push it, yes. There's in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 19, it begins with the problem of Martin Harris having lost however many pages it was, 115 or something, 119 pages of translation of the Book of Mormon, and it begins with a bunch of God's vindictiveness towards Martin Harris, for what it's worth, and then it goes into this fascinating discussion of, nevertheless, you know, I haven't said it's going to be eternal punishment, I haven't said it's going to be endless punishment. Endless is my name, eternal is my name, so my punishment, it's okay to call it endless punishment, because it's my punishment. It's okay to call it eternal punishment, it doesn't really mean it's eternal, it's just my punishment. Okay, he's using words symbolically, cheating in some sense, in not using them literally, and he even admits it. Wherefore, nevertheless, yes, it is not written that there shall not be any end to this punishment, but is written endless torment. Again is written eternal damnation. Wherefore, it is more express than other scriptures that it might work upon the hearts of the children of men altogether for my name's glory. If I read this correctly, which of course is up for debate, he's saying, I allow the prophets to use words to create an effect on people, whether they're to be interpreted literally or not. And I'm trying to create an effect. Now, I don't know if God does that intentionally, if he allows prophets to do it. I know that prophets say things that indicate a feeling for God that I don't always agree with. But the point is, if you want to take the scriptures literally, it says right in there, you don't have to.
I just want to make this comment about the Book of Mormon. I think if members of the church started reading the Book of Mormon literally, it would be so disruptive when they discover what's actually in there that they probably leave the church. People don't read the Book of Mormon. They read into the Book of Mormon. I said this to someone earlier. They overlay it with today's church. You know, they find all sorts of priesthood kinds of stuff, and you know, none of that's there. There's nothing in the Book of Mormon about today's church. So it'd be kind of interesting to me if for members of the church to start literally reading what's in the Book of Mormon.
This will be short. I was excited listening to Parker talk about the early and the emerging church and so on, and as exists among Episcopalians today. They have kind of champions in both camps. There, you can go to one or the other. In a formal church, we don't have that, and I guess. That's kind of why we have Sunstone and Dialogue and so on.
I think I'm short enough to use this. Brother Blount Parker, when you were giving your paper, I so appreciated it. The problem of the paradigms, the two different ones in a way, of what the church has become and what it started out to be. I am a convert to the church, and I discovered after I've been a member for about 13 years, I began to wonder what happened to Emma and why we never talked about it in Relief Society. And where was she? We talked about Eliza R. Snow, and we talked about Bathsheba Smith, but no one ever mentioned Emma. So I began to ask questions, and nobody actually knew anything about her. This was in the 60s. And so I began studying and reading myself, and I will be forever indebted to Linda Wellcox and the other sister who wrote the book about Emma. Yes, but what I want to say is this, that the church I joined was Joseph's church. I revere Joseph Smith. I love him. I discount his fallibility and his human qualities, but the church that he began, that is the church I joined. And I love Emma, and I took sides with her, and I still do, against Brigham Young. I recognize him as a great colonizer, but I recognize Joseph Smith as the founder of the church that I love and that I believe in.
Thank you for coming. We'd like to thank again Parker and Michael for their papers.